1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11 reads as follows. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what you're telling us this morning, and help us to keep your word. Now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin this morning, here's the main idea from our text. The main idea, to sum it up in a sentence, is that you can be assured of your salvation if you keep the gospel and love Christ's disciples like Christ did. I'll repeat that one more time. If you have the bulletin and want to fill that in, you can in your notes. But you can be assured of your salvation if you keep the gospel and love Christ's disciples like Christ did. All right. So just like every gospel truth, not just the debatable ones, over the centuries, Christians have debated, can you actually know whether you're really saved, whether you have eternal life, and when you die, you can know that you're on good terms with God and will live forever in peace with him because of his grace for you. Can you know that for certain? Well, the biblical authors, they didn't have that same anxiety. Okay, they're pretty frank and open. You know what? You can know God. And not only that, they tell us very clearly how you can know that you know God. So they not only tell us how to have eternal life, they tell us how to know that you've got it. So today, John's object in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, is to instruct us on exactly how we can be assured that we are saved. So to start with the first verses here, first point here, how you can know that you know God and abide in him, verses 3 to 6. So in verse 3, a more literal translation would say, by this we know that we know God. And then in verse 5, in the second half, says, by this we know that we are in Christ. So how we know that we know God, how we know that we abide in him. So how do you know that you know God? In human relationships, we tend to think that we know somebody well when we can tell you about them. All right? So, for example, if you want an education in baking or in birds, I highly recommend that you maybe talk to Esther or Verla or Hilda. Maybe some others of you know well about those things. Or if you want to know about guns, chances are you should talk to Bruno or to Andrew or, you know, somebody who knows guns. If you're going to have a conversation with Dave, he would probably prefer to talk about Roman classical history rather than Greek. I think it was kind of funny. A couple of weeks ago, somebody brought me some food to say thanks for serving in the church, and while walking away, said, "Sorry, it's not a book." And I thought, they're starting to know me pretty well. So we think we know somebody based on what we can tell you about them. But that's not how it works with God. So that's all well and good. But that's not how it works with God. If we know God, our knowledge of God, our knowing God, is monitored based on our obedience to God. It's different than the divine and human relationship. So, if you're worried about, do you know God, ask yourself, are you actually obeying God's commandments? What specific commandments, you might ask? Well, if you're looking here at verses 3 through 5, John doesn't list off a whole bunch of commandments. He just says, keep God's commandments. He's getting at a disposition of not only believing whatever God says in his word, but doing it. So it starts with a disposition of, I'm going to obey whatever God says because he says it, and then I'm going to do it. I mean, Jesus constantly in the Gospels talks about not just being a hearer of God's word, but being a doer of God's word. And last week we heard from 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 8 and 10. It started off, you know, if we say something, but there's no follow-up in our lives, or we don't acknowledge the severity of our sins, then we're liars. And same thing here in verse 4. You know, you can say that you know God, but if you don't keep God's commandments, you're a liar. And the truth of God isn't in you. He's just super blunt. So, calling spade a spade. So, you can say you know God all you want to, but if you don't obey God, you don't know God. So, with that, when we respond to God as he desires, as the objects of his love, love is made perfect in verse 5. Love, the love of God is made complete, it's made perfect, whereas the New Revised Standard Version helpfully says, the love of God has reached perfection in you. It's achieved its goal. So, looking further though, in verse 5, it changes from just keeping God's commandments to keeping his word. So why the shift from keeping God's commandments very broadly to specifically keeping his word? And what is that word? I would argue, as others would too, that the word, or the logos here, it encompasses God's promises to us in the gospel and our necessary response to it. So here's why. Logos is used in chapter 1 twice in this more specific context, talking about the gospel. And same thing in chapter 2, verse 14, about God's word remaining in you. And it seems funny to say that we would keep the gospel. Isn't the gospel just something that we would believe, not something that we would keep? But actually, God commands us to believe the gospel. It's not that God tells us the gospel, he gives us the option, do you want to believe this, do you not? He's actually telling us, this is the truth, believe it. So, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, John says, now this is God's command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. So God actually commands that we believe the gospel. So we keep it by believing it. And in 1 John, but the book of John, the Gospel of John, John had said in chapter 6, some people came to him and said, okay, what can we do to perform the works of God? And then Jesus said in response to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. So the gospel demands a response. And thus, faith producing fruit is, in one sense, the work that God commands us to do. For those who don't obey the gospel in this sense, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that the last day, the judgment day, will be a day when Jesus takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to come back on the last day, take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't obey the gospel. So we don't typically talk about the gospel as something that we keep or obey, but just something that we abstractly believe. But when we believe God's promises to us, preserve that, protect that, it's going to produce fruit if we truly believe it. So if you want to know that you know God, keep his commandments, especially, chiefly, the gospel. All right, John tells us next how, in verse 5, how we can know that we abide in Christ. And most translations do say abide, a few say remain, a couple say live. But it's that same word that we heard read from the New Testament this morning in John chapter 15, that famous passage about abiding in Christ like branches in the true vine. It's the same word that's used here in verse 6. So, like a vine detached from a branch is going to be dead, so unless you remain in Christ, you are unified with Christ, you're united with him, you can't do anything that pleases God. First, you have to hear the gospel, believe it, so that the truth is in you, and then in response, you obey. So if you want to know, are you abiding in Christ? And if you're worried, am I saved? Do I have union with Christ? Do I have fellowship with Christ? Ask yourself this. This is what he tells us. Are you walking like Jesus did? In verse 6, he says, the one who says he remains, or the one who says he abides in Christ, should walk as Jesus did. So, abiding in Jesus requires following him, walking with him, walking like Jesus. You know, Jesus died in our place, and yet he died as an example as well. So, if you're doubting whether you abide in Christ, look at him. Look to him and see, do you look like him? Do you guys know what a three-legged race is? Is that familiar to everyone? All right. So a three-legged race is that kind of race where you are physically attached to your leg, is attached to the leg of another person, and your object is to beat other people who are so tied up like yourself to a finish line. All right? So we used to play this in a club that I was a part of in youth called Awana as a kid. We loved this game every time it came around. And if you're thinking about what does it look like to walk like Christ, the idea of a three-legged race actually might be fitting as an example where we're tied to Christ and running with him to the finish line. And yet, that analogy breaks down because we're not equal contributors in this race, as though we actually could walk to the extent like Jesus did. He walked in our place. So I'm pretty sure I'm not making up this memory. But as I recall it, one time in Awana, my brother was tied up to this relative midget. Relative midget because everybody tied up to my brother was a midget, but he was actually probably an unrelative midget. He was just a midget. And my brother is now 6'6". He's always been the tallest of his class, just about. And as I recall, what actually happened in this race, it was, you know, the teachers were trying to be funny, pairing up the giant with the little one, and same age, of course. But my brother, realizing his predicament, picked up the guy and just ran to the finish line. That's probably a more realistic picture of what it looks like to walk with Jesus, to walk like Jesus. Even as we're going with Jesus, walking like him, walking with him, we still are depending on him to cleanse us continually. We're still confessing our sins, like we read last week. As we're walking in the light, we still need Jesus to carry us, as it were, to the finish line. But we must walk like him. And if we're not looking like him by his grace, then we shouldn't have assurance that we're abiding in him. So, verses 7 to 11. Loving the disciples like Christ did, you can put it cornally, is your light detector. Okay? So, before John focuses on loving, in these verses, verses 7 to 11, he focuses a lot on loving. But before he goes there, he focuses on keeping God's word. That word is the gospel. Without maintaining it, you're not going to be able to love. But if you're keeping the gospel and abiding in Christ, you can't help but loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, for whom Christ died. You're going to want to love them, and you will love them. So, in verse 7, John begins a new thought, and he addresses those to whom he's talking, and he says, "Beloved." Now, some of your translations say, "Dear friends." The actual word is agape, which is like that word that you probably heard, agape, love. So it's just saying the beloved ones. And sometimes that just it's used in the Bible and it's not used in any specific special sense. Here it actually matters because John is about to talk about how our being loved by God necessitates our loving our brother and sister in Christ. So it's actually important in here. And he starts to talk about this kind of confusing old command. It's also a new command too in verses 7 and 8. So before we look there, do you remember in John 13 verses 34 and 35, Jesus gave a new commandment? So I'm going to read this for you. Jesus said in the upper room discourse right before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "I give you a new command, love one another." Pausing there. That doesn't sound new, does it? Isn't the first commandment, like the greatest commandment, rather, to love God with all your heart? And isn't the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? So that isn't particularly new. It doesn't sound new, does it? Okay. With that thought, keep listening. I'm going to start over. John 13, 34 and 35. "I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Okay, so this commandment wasn't new in the sense of loving. It's new to the extent that we are to love and whom we are to love. We are to love our brother and sister, our disciples, like Christ did. The world had never seen that kind of love that God demonstrated on the cross. In Christ, that love had never before been demonstrated, nor has it ever been demonstrated since. But Jesus is telling us that that kind of love is to characterize our love for one another. So that's new. Now, looking here, the idea of John 13 is that if we don't love one another in this way, the world won't know that we're Jesus' disciples. Here, John's point is that if we don't love one another in this way, we can't know that we're his disciples. We shouldn't have that assurance. So, John, here in verses 7 and 8, he talks about this new command and then old commandments. Apparently some people in this context thought that, because they knew God, they thought they had good theology so that they didn't have to worry about how they lived. And a lot of people today have that same problem. So the Bible is very clear that we can have assurance that we know God, but the Bible is also very clear on how we can know that we know God. And so a lot of people today think that just because they prayed some prayer, we often call it the sinner's prayer, as though it's a magic formula, if we get that those words right, then we can know that we're going to heaven when we die. A lot of people think that, but that's not what the Bible says. It's not just pray this prayer and you're guaranteed fire insurance going to heaven. That's not biblical. Certainly, how we are saved is through faith alone, grace alone, but we shouldn't have assurance that we're actually believing this unless we love God in response to the love that He's shown to us. God is saying that if you truly know that you're beloved, then you're going to act like it. So this new command, this old command, most interpreters would say it's actually the same command. It's just He's getting at two different angles of it, because in verse 7 He says, you know, I'm not writing you a new commandment. I'm writing you an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. It's the word that you've heard. And yet in verse 8 He says, I am writing you a new commandment. So just in the gist of it is this. When you're looking at the time that had elapsed between Jesus giving those initial words in John 13 to the time that it took for John to write this book, it had grown old. It wasn't new anymore, and yet, in the grand scheme of things, it was new. So John is reminding the people, hey, look, this is something, I'm not making this up, this is old. And yet, relatively, it's new. So, with this love, it has obligations for us and what it should look like in our lives. Verses 9 through 11, here's where I'm getting this idea of love being a light detector for us. So you can talk all day about knowing God, about being in the light, but if you're not in the light, if you're not walking in the light, especially if you're hating your brother or sister, that's what it gives in verses 9 and 10. The one who says he's light, or you know, says he's good, but actually hates his brother or sister, this person is in the darkness, walks in darkness, and the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if you hate your brother or sister in Christ, you're not in the light. You can't be in the light. You're in the darkness. You've been blinded by the darkness, as dark as the middle of the bottom of the ocean. That's what he's saying here. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we actually loving our brothers and sisters, or are we hating our brothers and sisters? If we're loving our brothers and sisters, then we can have assurance. If we believe the gospel, if we keep it, and that believing the gospel leads us to love our brothers and sisters, we can have assurance. To spend some more time in application this morning, God instructs us in Scripture not just on how we can know them and how we can know Him, but on how we can be assured that we know Him. Right? That's been the point this morning. And this involves believing the gospel, obeying it, as well as all of God's other commandments. And that especially obliges us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ like Christ did. So that's what this boils down to. So in application, first point here is that brotherly love requires desiring to, and indeed sacrificing or giving yourself to another. So love looks like brotherly love, loving like Christ loved us, looks like giving yourself, sacrificing yourself for your brother or your sister. So remember, it's the Christian, your brother or sister in Christ, the people in the pew that you're sitting with right now. It's us here that we are to love like this. It's kind of surprising to me this week. It dawned on me that in 1 John, John doesn't talk about loving your neighbors generically. He doesn't talk about loving your enemies. Of course, those are important things. They're commands of Christ, and we have to keep those too, but that's not the emphasis here. It's on brotherly love. Love, it gives rather than receives. Of course, it is better to give than to receive, and in giving love, giving of ourselves, giving what we have to one another, we are actually, in the end, gaining. But John says in chapter 4, verse 9, that we know love because God loved us. We can't love like this without knowing the gospel, without knowing what God has done for us. God's love looked like, in verses 2 and in verses 4 to 9, looks like this. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so in 1 John 3:16, he goes so far as to say this. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so it's kind of astounding that God goes, or John transitions from talking about the love that God showed us on the cross to saying, not only did Jesus take away our sins on the cross, bear God's wrath for us, and give us grace in him, that's actually a model for how we are to love one another. Now, we can't atone for one another's sins. Like, I can't die from you and then make you have a right relationship with God, because I'm not perfect. I'm not the righteous one. Neither are you. Like Christ was in chapter 2, verses 2, as we had read. And at the same time, this standard of giving of ourselves to another is how we are to love one another. So if your love for your fellow disciples doesn't involve sacrifice and giving that imitates Christ's long-suffering love, call it whatever you want, but it's not brotherly love. So point two, you're never excused when you hate your brother or cause him to stumble. It's worth pointing out that there will always be, and there will always have been, people in the church who are in the darkness. So think about this. If John is having to write and clarify to the church that this is the standard of how you are to behave, and you can't walk in darkness, well, when there's a rule, there's typically a reason for how that rule originated, right? It's because people were actually walking in darkness and hating one another in the church. And so John is saying, hey, we can't live like that. If you truly know Christ, you can't live like that. And so you will always be tempted not to love your brother. So if we are going to be tempted not to love one another, there's never an excuse for that. We can never not love one another. If you are born of God, you will love your brother. You're going to love your husband or wife. You're going to love your kids. You're going to love anybody who's in the church, no matter what this person might do to you. You're going to love. John, in 1 John, he never points as a motive for our own love. He never points to others' love for us as a motive for loving. So think about that. If your brother or your sister isn't loving you, do you lack motivation for loving? No. Not if you know God's love for you. That's where John points. to motivate our love for one another. We love because God loved us. If God has loved us, then we can love one another, whether or not they're loving us. So you're never excused for hating your brother, no matter what he might do to you. The point here is that we would turn our eyes inward and see, are we loving one another? And if you're loving your brother or your sister, you're not going to put a stumbling block before him or her. In verse 10, he talks about the person who hates his brother or sister walking in the darkness and causing someone to stumble. Jesus has harsh things, awful things, frankly, to say about those who would cause a brother or sister to stumble. In Matthew 16, Jesus says that whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses is that same word that's used here, the stumbling block. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. The word that's used here, scandalon, stumbling block. It's the word from which we get the English word scandal. There shouldn't be anything that you do that would be scandalous to your brother or sister, causing him to turn aside from Christ. The only thing that we read about in the New Testament that is appropriately a scandal is the gospel itself, which is why Jesus, when he was talking to people, they were constantly turning away from him in disgust and thinking, this guy is out of his mind. That the gospel that you preach isn't scandalous to most people. It's not the gospel. It doesn't make sense to the human mind. Third, if you're not imitating Christ as you go along, you don't abide with or admire Christ. The Christian life is one of growth. So a student can go to seminary, like myself. I've known a lot of students go to seminary and think that, oh, I'm a graduate, now I know it all. Somebody like myself, I'm going through the ordination process. I could go through that and think, oh, I ticked that box, now I know it all. You can listen to Christian music. You can watch Christian TV. You can read the right books. But if you aren't walking like Christ and looking more like him, there is a disconnect in there. And it's stemming from not abiding in Christ or not admiring Christ. Because whatever you admire, you start to become like that. What you love, you start to imitate that. Just like when you abide with somebody, you know, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. The people that you spend time with, you start to look like them. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to start to look like him. And of course, in our walk with Christ, we're still sinners, and so sometimes there might be more demonstrable growth, and sometimes it might be slower, but more and more, throughout our lives, there's never a point where we can say, aha, I've reached perfection, now I don't need to grow more. No. It's an organic relationship, in an organic matter. If you're not growing, what's happened? You're dead. So, we need to remember this. God wants you to have assurance of your salvation. God doesn't want you to be in the dark. He doesn't want you to doubt and to lack confidence to stand before him on the day of Christ. God wants you to have assurance. And we can have true assurance of our salvation because we can rest assured in our Savior. Salvation isn't abstract, it's a person, Christ. If our Savior is sure, then we who trust in him, who have been saved by him, can be sure that we're saved. But to ensure that you truly have salvation, God also wants you to know what false assurance looks like. So the question to leave you with this morning, are you keeping God's commandments, especially the gospel? Are you walking like Christ? Are you loving your fellow disciple with Christ-like love, continuing to depend on Christ as your advocate when you sin? If so, you have every reason for assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have such a Savior as Christ, who died on the cross for our sins in our place, rose from the grave, conquering sin and death to bring us back to you. And we pray, Father, that we wouldn't listen to people who say that just because we prayed some prayer, or just because we go to church on Sundays or whatever, we wouldn't believe people who give us different criteria for having assurance and confidence before you. We pray that we would be trusting in Christ and not in ourselves. But as we trust in Christ, Father, would you help us to look more like Christ, to love one another, and not to excuse our lack of love, but to confess it and to start again, to abide and to bear fruit to your glory for our good and the good of our brothers and sisters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.